You're reading out of the ESV too, aren't you? You notice verse 15 is cut in half. So just read the first part of verse 15, or read down to the first part of verse 15, and we'll nearly cut the chapter in half. Really appreciated Josh's lesson. We're going to get through chapter 62, and then Wednesday, we're not going to finish. We're going to extend over into the new quarter, just one class. So we're going to take next Sunday, which for everyone else will be the beginning of a new quarter for the children's classes, but we're going to spend one more lesson in Isaiah. We appreciate those who are teaching that class, allowing us one more Sunday to finish what we couldn't finish in 26 lessons. So, Josh, if you will, read down to the beginning of verse 15, and then we'll have a prayer.
Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suit justly, no one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas, they speak lies. They conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs, they weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies, and from one that is crushed a viper is hatched. Their webs will not serve as clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. We all growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before us, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning back from following our God. Speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey.
Okay, I forgot to call on someone for prayer. Michael, would you lead us?
Holy Father in heaven, we bow our hearts before you this morning, Father, just thanking you so much for the opportunity to be here this morning, to open up your word, to hear the prophet Isaiah's words to us coming from you, Father, the words he spoke to the people then that we can take and apply to our lives today. Just help us to open our hearts to your word, help us to work on our hearts, and that we will leave here with a greater desire to serve you, and that our love for you will be enhanced, that our faith will be made stronger, Father. We pray these things in Jesus' name.
Amen. So he begins with, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. What is he saying there? The Lord's hand is not shortened. And he's answering a question they have in their heart. What's the question they have in their heart if he's saying the Lord's hand is not shortened? Yeah. Maybe the reason why we're suffering right now in captivity is because God can't do anything about it. But is that true? No. He's the Holy One of Israel. He's greater than the idols that the Babylonians or any other nation serves. Nor is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. What's the suggestion there? So one is speaking to God's power. What's the suggestion about God's ear?
He doesn't hear.
Yeah, I think it probably has to do maybe with the limitation. He can't hear us. I mean, he's the God of Jerusalem, and we're way over here in Babylon. He can't hear us anymore. That could be. But it could also be, like you suggested, that maybe he just doesn't care about us anymore. Either he's powerless to help us, or he doesn't care about us. But what's the problem? Yeah, they're the problem. So I'm going to tell a story, mostly because Adrienne's not here. She hates it when I tell stories about when we were dating. But this is a story that doesn't make me look good. So I remember one week, we always had the same pattern when I was in school. I would come home to Birmingham. She went to Sanford on the weekends. And then, you know, during the week, we would call each other. And this is back in the day when you had to pay 10 cents a minute or whatever. And, you know, so we were sitting there with our watch counting how many minutes we were on the phone. And I remember one of those calls didn't go so well. And I think, I don't remember all the details, so I better not get into that. But it was something that I had done, and I had said something very foolish. Okay. So my solution was very simple. You know, the next weekend, I'm going to Birmingham again. I show up with flowers. She was not impressed. Why was she not impressed? It took me a long time, and I'm still figuring this out. It took me a long time to figure out why she was not impressed with those flowers. Why was she not impressed? Well, help me out. All right. We're in the same boat. All right, so you women, help me out here. I don't need another man that we're, you know, we're all kind of clueless.
It's not, it doesn't feel honest or sincere.
Okay.
It's what everybody else does to fix the problem.
I don't know if you're missing the obvious, but did you apologize?
Whoa, that's an amazing observation there. I don't know if you heard what Hannah said, but Hannah's like, did you apologize? Well, and ooh. You put icing on a brick, you can't call it cake. And I did figure out later about Adrienne that flowers are not her favorite. But normally she does appreciate flowers. But who are those flowers for? Yeah, was it for her or was it for me? Right? And that kind of goes to Isaiah 58, right? I see you're fasting. I'm not impressed. I see your flowers. That's nice. Under other circumstances, I might appreciate them, but not right now, because this is not about me. This is about you. And the reason why there's this separation, oh, I can hear, and I can save, but the problem is not with me. The problem is with you. And that's what he's been straining to say over and over in Isaiah. This is just the umpteenth millionth time. And hopefully by this time, we get to chapter 59, they're finally going to get it. This is the problem. And so what I needed to learn is maybe an apology was in order. Maybe some other act of contrition where I'm actually changing, not just kind of glossing over the problem, dealing with what the problem is instead of just offering flowers, putting icing on a brick. So, I mean, he goes through, and this is one of many passages in Isaiah where he kind of does a diagnostic from head to toe. This shows up in Romans chapter 3, by the way, where he talks about their hands, their fingers, their lips, their tongues, down in verse 7, their feet. Everything about them, even their thoughts in verse 7, is running away from God, doing what they want to do. They're only concerned about themselves and what pleases them. And so God is saying, fix the problem. Do what pleases me and then come to worship. Then come in prayer and ask for me to hear. You may be surprised at how willing and how eager I will be not only to forgive you but to restore you. And to bring you back to where you ought to be. It's not God's reluctance. It's not his unwillingness. It's certainly not his powerlessness to help. It is their sin that is separating them. So any thoughts? We're just going to kind of skim through some things. We've got four chapters to cover. But any thoughts about what we just talked about there in 59 or for Josh's lesson? And by the way, whoever is labeling this, go ahead and just make his sermon the class. And so, you know, people will know they can find Isaiah 58 in that order. So any thoughts about that? I know this is kind of a big concept that we're talking about, but thoughts about what the problem was with them and with us. And this is good relationship advice as well. Guys, take care of the problem, then bring flowers. Okay, so some other things that we read in here is that there's a lot of darkness. And that's not uncommon in Isaiah or in the Bible. Justice, in verse 9, is far from us. Righteousness, we hope for light, and behold, darkness. And for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. Have you ever seen a blind man groping for the wall, looking for something to give him some sense of direction? We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. In the middle of the day, it's like we're in the dark of night. And then in verse 11, this shows the emotion. We growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. There is a self-inflicted self-loathing that takes place when we're in the midst of sin, right? I mean, that's, I guess, kind of the way I felt that whole week dealing with Adrian. And, you know, I thought, well, I'll just bring some flowers or whatever. When really, if I had taken care of the core problem, not only would Adrian feel better, I would feel better. There wouldn't be this longing in my heart that, you know what, I'm not really dealing with the problem here. And that's the way we are with God, and we know it. And so our worship is shallow. You know, we may come and check the box, but we know it. We may think and kind of deceive ourselves into thinking that God's impressed, but deep down we know He's really not, and we really hate ourselves for it because we know this is all a sham. We know this is all fake. This is not about God. And so that's the way the people are feeling. God's like, there's a really simple solution to this. Our transgressions are multiplied before You. Our sins testify against us. Verse 12, our transgressions are with us and we know our iniquities. Okay, so any thoughts on that before we read the last part of the chapter? And there's a surprising end to this chapter as we look to what the solution is, or who solves, not the solution, but who solves the problem.
This situation is a little bit different than what we've been reading too, because these sinners are not like totally rebellious. It's not like they don't want to change.
Right.
It's like a cry of despair.
Yeah.
Like, we've made this terrible situation and we want justice, but we can't find it.
Yeah.
And so, you know, we're eagerly awaiting what God's solution is because we know that we don't have a solution.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And how many of us have felt that way? Where we do want God and we want to do what's right, but we're not really dealing with the core problems. And so there's this frustration that's built in to our hearts. Okay, so how is this problem, or who is going to solve this problem? All right, so the middle of verse 15, Josh, start right there and read to the end.
The Lord saw, and it displeased Him, that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then His own arm brought Him salvation, and His righteousness upheld Him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on His head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped Himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will He repay. Wrath to His adversaries, repayment to His enemies. To the coastlands He will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and His glory from the rising of the sun. For He will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. And a Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for Me, this is My covenant with them, says the Lord. My Spirit that is upon you and My words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore.
Okay, so we weren't the only ones displeased. Israel was not, the righteous in Israel who were frustrated with this lack of justice, this lack of righteousness, they weren't the only ones. God was looking at it, and he wasn't happy either. And he looked. What did he look for in verse 16? And what did he not find?
A man who could
intercede. Yeah. I'm looking for a Moses. I think that's who they would have been thinking of. I'm looking for a man who's going to stand up. Ezekiel, a man to stand in the gap, stand in the breach. Here the walls have been broken through. I'm looking for someone to intercede for this people. I don't find anybody. Not even one. And so what is God's solution? What's he going to do for these people that have no one to intercede for them? The end of verse 16. Yeah. And notice what body part he brings up again. This is like the third time he's talked about this body part. What's he going to do? Remember that arm? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Well, he's going to show his arm. And what else is he putting on in verse 17 and 18? Yeah. As what? How does he describe righteousness in all of these different characteristics? I heard someone. Yeah, like armor. Yeah, this kind of sounds like Ephesians 6, doesn't it? But this isn't us putting on our armor. This is God putting on his armor. And what's he going to do putting on righteousness and wrapping himself in zeal as a cloak? And what does he call his garments in verse 17? He calls them vengeance. And so what is God doing dressing like a soldier? What's he about to do? What's he about to do with his arm? Yeah, by bringing punishment. There's going to be vengeance. There's going to be justice. He's looking for a man who will bring it about. There isn't. So if no one else is going to do it, I'm going to do it, God says. And he starts to put on his armor. And he comes out to, as he says in verse 18, according to their deeds, so will he repay. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies, the coastlands, and again, this is talking about the farthest reaches of the earth, the Gentiles, to the coastlands he will render repayment so that they will do what in verse 19? Fear the name of the Lord. And then who is going to come in verse 20? So he does two things. He's going to come in vengeance, but what else is he going to come doing in verse 20? He will come redeeming. And so there is both the wrath of God against the injustice, and there is the redeeming God, the saving God, who will come and restore those who do what in verse 20? Who turn from what? Transgression. Those who are seeking the Lord. And this is the beautiful thing in verse 21. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord, my spirit that is upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth. And so God is going to, again, God introduces the Spirit here. We're going to see that again in this class this morning. But he brings the Spirit. And the Spirit not only affects them and their mouths, but it's going to be the mouths of their offspring, their children, and their children's children from this time forth and forevermore. And so there's going to be a change, and God's going to bring about. In the end, God is the Savior. God is the one who is going to save the day and make everything right. It's not going to be us and our initiative. Now, we're going to respond to him, and we're going to turn from our iniquities. But in the end, who is the cowboy on the white horse, coming in and rest? It's going to be the Lord himself, because he couldn't depend on anybody else. He's going to do it himself. We've seen that before in Isaiah. So any thoughts on 59 before we go on to 60? Yes?
What's the significance of God's armor? God doesn't need armor.
That's right, because it's not really armor. The armor is not physical. Right. Right. Because it is essentially spiritual armor. It is righteousness and it is zeal. God is so concerned about what is right and justice that God is going to take matters into his own hands and he's going to vindicate his name and his glory by showing himself righteous. It's just accommodative language. Now, it is interesting that the Apostle Paul picks up on this language and applies it to us in Ephesians chapter 6, and that could be another study.
Even more so, if God needs the appearance of the armor, how much more do we need?
Yeah, and really, I think, so if I were to make an application to Ephesians 6, I would say that we're really putting on the armor of God. It's God's armor that we're adopting for our own, which is not physical armor, it's righteousness. It's we're clothing ourselves with Christ, with God himself, his righteousness. Yeah.
When the other countries came against them, they were dressed in armor.
Yeah.
When they went to war against others. So it's not that God needs the armor in any way at all. He's painting a picture for them to understand the time has come. It is time
he's,
of battle. And
he's going to act.
Raging that war and vengeance upon them.
Yeah. You know, picture King David. You know, this is a time when kings would actually go out to battle, right? So picture King David, and he's sending out his generals, he's sending out his warriors, and nobody goes, nobody does anything. And so finally David says, all right, strap on the armor, I'm going to go out and fight the enemy. That's what God's doing. It's God showing, I'm going to act. And of course, all of this is figurative language. God doesn't actually wear armor. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. From my study, that's the same, comes from the same word as the near kinsman in the Old Testament law.
Yes.
And so I think they would have gotten the idea not just someone to save them, but someone who had a familial relationship.
Yes.
With them, someone who
yes.
came to be their next of kin.
Yes. I think one of the most underappreciated pictures of Jesus in the whole Bible is the story of Ruth. And Jesus is pictured not just in Boaz, who was the obvious kinsman redeemer, but Jesus is also pictured in Ruth. We may have a lesson on that sometime, but that is I did not realize that that's the same word as kinsman redeemer. Yeah.
Just to say it explicitly, I mean, I think this chapter is ultimately pointing to what Jesus has done.
Yeah.
And God is like looking down and he's saying, okay, you're in a situation where you can't save yourselves. He knows that there's no man that can accomplish it. So in John chapter 1, you know, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so it's Jesus who comes to accomplish this salvation. He's defeating Satan and his works and the slavery that sin has us in. And he's giving us freedom. And so, you know, our salvation is accomplished by God himself in the person of Jesus. And so I think the reason Paul picks up on this imagery is because he's telling us to be more Christ-like, to wear the same armor that Jesus wore,
yeah.
and to be able to defeat Satan in our lives, just like Jesus has really defeated.
Sure, sure. And I think that's a point of connection with his arm. Mm-hmm. You know, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed, Isaiah 53. And here again, he's going to bear his arm. He's going to show his strength in accomplishing what we could not. All right, so remember 59 as we read 60 because there's some contrast between the two. So that we don't run out of time, go ahead and read the whole chapter, Josh.
Arise, shine, for your light has come and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant, and your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you, the wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you, the rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. Who are these that fly like a cloud and like doves to the windows? For the coastlands shall hope for me, the ships of Tarshish first, to bring your children from afar, their silver and gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has made you beautiful. Foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. Your gates shall be open continually, day and night they shall not be shut, that people may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. Those nations shall be utterly laid waste. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the plane, and the pine, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. And I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despised you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated with no one passing through, I will make you majestic forever, a joy from age to age. You shall suck the milk of nations, you shall nurse at the breast of kings, and you shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold, and instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. I will make your overseers peace and your taskmasters righteousness. Violence shall no more be heard in your land, devastation or destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. The least one shall become a clan, and the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time, I will hasten it.
Okay, so contrasted with the darkness of 59, how does chapter 60 begin? After the Lord has now redeemed his people, how does 60 begin? Yeah, there's light. And that's how chapter 60 ends also. And a lot of this imagery sounds familiar, doesn't it? It sounds a lot like Revelation. And so the darkness that covered the earth and the thick darkness of the peoples, the Lord will arise and his glory shall be seen. And the nations shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. So the Lord is going to arise upon us. The Lord is going to shine upon us, and we are going to reflect his glory to the nations. What does that sound like? Can you think of anything Jesus said, maybe in the Sermon on the Mount, that sounded a little bit like that? Yeah. Let your light so shine before men, the Gentiles, that what might happen? They might see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's exactly what Isaiah is describing here for us, is that once we are redeemed, where there was darkness and there was gloom and there was blindness, now there's going to be this bright, shining glory that's just going to exude our very existence. We're going to be showing the glory of Jesus in everything that we do, and it's going to be attractive so that the nations will come. And when the nations come, what do they come with? What do they bring into this new Jerusalem with them? Yeah, they bring a lot of stuff. They bring the wealth of the nations. And think about how Jerusalem has been plundered. How they were just, you know, they came in and stripped the walls of the temple bare, all of the gold, everything that was worthwhile, they took away, and then they just leveled it, they burned it, tore down the walls, and now there's going to be so much wealth that we won't use bronze for bronze things anymore, and we won't use silver for silver things anymore. It's going to be so much better than anything that we have seen before. They're going to bring the wealth of the nations, and by the way, they're going to come in verse 6 with gold and frankincense. That should sound familiar. The king or the wise men from the east who come with those, and they don't just come with gold and frankincense. What do they also come with at the end of verse 6? The good news, the gospel. The Gentiles are going to be telling others about God. We're going to be showing the Gentiles God, but when they come to God, they're going to go out and tell others about God. Which should tell you that all of these descriptions, though they are physical in nature, represent something much bigger and much more substantial than this. So any thoughts on chapter 60 before we go to 61? I know I'm skipping over a lot of good stuff, so please, if you see something you want to talk about, do.
I like all the personal possessive pronouns, like verses 19 and 20. Your sun, your moon, your people, your days and mornings. It's the language of the covenant being restored. Like, you know,
yep.
I'm your God, you're my people. And there's a different reality for the people who live in this kingdom.
Yeah. And we talked about how this language of chapter 60 shows up in the instructions to the church at Philadelphia, the church of the open door. He says here that your gates will never be shut. They'll always be open. And that, verse 14, the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you. And Jesus says to the church at Philadelphia that those who are Jews and are not synagogue of Satan, that they're going to come bowing down to you. I think intentionally borrowing language from chapter 60. And really a fulfillment, I guess you could say, of chapter 60. So any other thoughts on 60? 61's really big, really important. All right, so once again, for the sake of time, let's go ahead and read all of 61. But a lot of this should sound very familiar to you because these are important passages in the New Testament.
The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called the priest of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth springs forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations.
All right, this is a great chapter. And I hate that we don't have time to really plumb the depths of it, but the beginning of 61 is argued to be perhaps the fifth servant song. There's four servant songs, obviously, identified as the servant. This song here doesn't identify that this is being spoken to the servant of the Lord, but how do we know it is talking about the servant of the Lord? Do you remember where Jesus quoted this verse and said, "Today this is being fulfilled in your hearing"? Yeah, when he came back to his hometown in Nazareth in Luke 4, and right after he had been baptized, right after he'd gone into the wilderness 40 days, he reads this, he sits down, and he says, "This is me." And this would have been a very recognizable song to them. And I think they would have recognized that this is not just talking about anybody. I think they would have even understood that this is talking about the servant of the Lord, especially given the context of everything else in 58 and 59. Who else could this be speaking of? And so the Spirit of the Lord is upon him to anoint him, and Jesus had just been anointed, literally, with God's Spirit at his baptism. And by the way, he was 30 years old. That's the year that priests would be anointed for their service. And why was he anointed? To bring good news to whom? In verse 1. To bring good news to the poor, yes. And to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And many assume that what is being referred to or alluded to is the year of Jubilee. Jubilee was when all the debts were canceled, all the land went back to its original owners, and everything was made new. Every 70 years, this took place. Or I'm sorry, every 50 years. The Jubilee would take place after seven sevens. The 50th year would be the year of Jubilee. And in what sense did Jesus announce Jubilee, the year of the Lord's favor, when he did all these things? What kind of prisoners were set free? What kind of broken-hearted people were healed? Yeah, we're talking about spiritually these things took place. What Jesus did, I mean, we talk about how Jesus is the Sabbath, he is the Sabbath, but he's the Passover, he is our Passover, he is the Lamb. And he's prefigured in all these different feasts and all these different sacrifices. He is Jubilee for us. He is the liberty and the freedom that God wanted to give to us. We have been redeemed. He is our Redeemer. We are set free from these things that have bound us. But once set free, what do these people become? And that's the part of this passage I really love. What do they become? In verse 3, what does he call us? Yeah, which is kind of ironic because every other time that oaks are spoken of in Isaiah, it's bad. What do the people do under every oak tree in Isaiah's day? They worshiped idols. But now, they're not going to be those kind of oaks. They're going to be oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. And what are they going to be doing in verse 4? He talked about the ancient ruins in 58, the end of 58. What are these people, what are we going to be doing now that we're oaks of righteousness? And by the way, Revelation talks about the leaves of the tree for the healing of the nations. I think that may be alluded to from Isaiah 61 as well. What are we doing in verse 4? Yeah, the ancient ruins. And of course, in their minds, they'd be thinking, Jerusalem. Jerusalem's been torn down. Jerusalem, the walls are gone. The temple is gone. They're going to be rebuilding these ancient ruins. But for you and me, do we see ancient ruins around us? Yeah. Do you know anybody at your job that's been through a divorce? Do you know anybody at school that is being bullied? Or has been through a traumatic experience through sexual or verbal abuse? Know anybody that's, addicted to drugs or alcohol or some other substance? I mean, we've got ancient ruins all around us. And now we, reflecting the glory of God, working righteousness, we're clothing ourselves with God's clothing, We're out there helping people. We're serving as a light, as a beacon. We are the light of the world. Philippians 2 also, another figure of us being light. We are showing people that there is a better way. And quite literally, we were involved in the same work as the Lord, taking the keys around, opening up prison doors, announcing liberty to the captives, and rebuilding the brokenness that we see all around us. It's one of my favorite passages from Isaiah, speaking about us. It's on a level with Isaiah. Isaiah 53 is kind of the pinnacle of talking about the servant and what he came to do, and this is kind of this is what we should be doing as oaks of righteousness. So any other thoughts? I'm sorry we spent so little time on 61. A lot of other good stuff. Let's read 62 before we run out of time.
For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, My delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen. All the day and all the night they shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, I will not again give your grain to be food for your enemies, and foreigners shall not drink your wine for which you have labored. But those who garner it shall eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it shall drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Go through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Clear it of stones. Lift up a signal over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, Behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken.
Yeah, so these names are so important, these titles that are given. The ESV translates some of these for us. But when he talks about, in verse 4, you shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, is it Beulah is the first one, and then Hephzibah is the second one. Beulah meaning, my delight is in her, and your land, Hephzibah, or married. Y'all heard that song before we sang Beulah Land? You know that's where this comes from, is the Beulah Land is this relationship, this new relationship where we're no more forsaken. It's not that God has cast us off anymore. No, God finds delight in us. That's what the name Beulah means. My delight is in her. And he uses such a beautiful image of this. I mean, I don't know about you, but those of you who are married, if you can remember that moment, I need to balance my bad story with Adrian with a good story, but that moment when you see her for the first time and she's coming down the aisle towards you, that's the moment that God describes right here in verse 5. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. We describe God's love as a mother, a nursing mother for her newborn child. Here he describes his love as the rejoicing a young man feels when he sees his bride. That's Beulah. That's Hephzibah. We're no more forsaken. We're no more desolate. God finds pleasure in us, and we are married to him. What's the idea here in verse 6? On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen all the day and all the night. They shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem. What's the purpose of a watchman? And it's simple. They're to watch out, right? They're on the wall. They're watching. And what's the responsibility of these watchmen? What's the task that God has given these watchmen in verse 6? Yes, but what does he actually say at the end of verse 6 and the beginning of verse 7? Yeah. Can God forget his people? No. God's not going to forget. But you know what God does? He says, I'm going to set up these watchmen to watch for me and to say to me, Lord, remember your people. I'm going to set an alert specifically to watch out for one thing, and that's whether or not I do what I'm telling you I'm going to do. That's how sure God's promise is to us. And then the Lord does something else that he doesn't really have to do. In verse 8, what does he do?
Swear.
He swears. Does God need to swear and make an oath to keep his promises? No. But you know, there are those rare occasions like when God looked down at Abraham, and God can't lie. God always keeps his promises. But to make sure that Abraham knew he was going to keep his promise, he swore with an oath. And here, in Isaiah 62, God is going to swear by his right hand and by his mighty arm. I'm going to keep my promises. I'm saying now I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. I'm going to put watchmen up there to make sure I do it, and I'm going to swear by my hand, and I'm going to swear by my arm, just so that you know I'm going to keep this promise to you. I'm going to do what I said I was going to do. And then the final descriptions in verse 12, they shall be called the holy people. All this time, holy one of Israel, holy one of Israel, holy one of Israel. But now we are called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. All right, we'll pick up with 63 Wednesday night.